Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to the Torah portion for February 10th and 11th, 2012, from sundown to sundown. This Torah portion is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. Before we begin, let's say a word of prayer. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, Creator of all things. We just praise you and thank you for everything that you're doing, and we know that your name is holy, O Lord. We just thank you for being holy and for bringing us to you and for giving us the Torah, for letting us study. We thank you and praise you that you called us. And we pray that your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven and in all of our lives. Abba, I thank you and praise you for the opportunity to share. And I just pray that you will make the words that come out of my mouth the words that you want to come out of my mouth. I thank you and praise you for giving us our daily bread. I thank you for Shabbat and for your people, and I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I pray for your people in Israel and all around the world, for your divine protection and your strong arm to deliver us. And quickly, we pray that Yeshua will return very quickly. Thank you, Abba, in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Okay, this Torah portion is called Yitro or Jethro. The scripture verses are from Exodus chapter 18, starting at verse 1, to chapter 20, verse 26. The Haftarah is Isaiah chapter 6, starting at verse 1, to chapter 7, verse 6, and chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The Brit Hadashah is Matthew 5, 17 to 32. Now, this Torah portion, Yitro, is particularly prophetic for us here at the end of days. From this Torah portion, we get a detailed timeline of the tribulation events, the beginning of the tribulation events, I should say. One of the ways that we know that this is a prophetic Torah portion is because there is a repeat of some words in here. Those words are Moses and father-in-law. These occur several times. Now, we only have to see words repeated twice to know that God wants us to see something. You know, that's twice within a few verses or maybe even in the same verse. And when we see words repeated twice in close proximity, we know that God wants us to see something. But in chapter 18, the words Moses and father-in-law appear together in 12 scriptures. That's one scripture for each tribe. Now, this is very significant, since we know that just like back then, we'll be going into the camps of the righteous with 12 tribes. And since those words are repeated 12 times, God really wants us to understand something that He's trying to tell us. Now, of course, the central event of Yitro is the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. But the beginning of Yitro contains a mystery that is actually a prophecy. It starts out telling us about Yitro, the priest of Midian. Now, who was Midian? Well, Midian was a son of Abraham by a different wife whose name was Keturah. After Sarah died, Abraham married Keturah and he had other sons. Midian then was Isaac's half-brother. Now, Midian's name means contention or strife. So just his name describes for us a split in Abraham's family, similar to the split that we have in Abraham's family today. You know, God's family goes around fighting with each other. We're all split all over the place, aren't we? Well, that's what Midian means. So, here's the interesting thing. It's interesting that God had the relatives of Moses come into the camp before the Torah was given. That's what the arrival of Yitro, Zipporah, and Moshe's sons mean. They are coming into the camp before the Torah is being given. So we're going to have to look at this from Moshe's perspective. Because suddenly, he now has his entire family with him. Not just some of them. You see, what this is showing us is that God is going to bring all of his people, those that believe in him, into the camps before he deals with us face to face. We will all be present in the camps before God gives us his Torah again. Now, that's everyone who says that they have a relationship with God. They're going to be in the camps before he gives the Torah. Now, everyone on earth who is alive and says he or she has a relationship with Jehovah that will be in the camps before the giving of the Torah will be there so that God can deal with the rebels. Remember, he said he's going to purge the rebels from our midst. That's in Ezekiel 20, verse 38. And I will purge out from you among the rebels, and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn. They shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, we often think that this is going to be an ongoing process of throwing the rebels out all during the 3.5 year period of the Great Tribulation. However, I think that God is going to purge the camps of two different kinds of rebels. First, he's going to gather all his people before he gives the Torah. He's going to give them the Torah, and then he's going to purge the rebels who say they're not going to obey, or who very shortly thereafter display disagreeable behavior. So the next group then is going to be those who come into the camps that have not had a relationship with him, who say they do not know him but want to know him, but when they get in the camps and they find out that they have to be obedient and they're not just there to be protected from the beast government, they're going to be purged. Some of those people, those Gentiles, will stay in the camps and will love the Lord and obey him, and some of them won't. So, do you understand what I'm trying to say? There's actually going to be an ongoing purging, but initially the purging is going to be out of God's house, because judgment comes first to the house of the Lord. Now, look at Exodus 18:1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of one was Gershom, for he said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Boy, I love those names. We're going to talk a lot about those names. Yitro is also known as Reuel and Raguel. As I said before, he was a Midianite, and he was actually a Midianite priest, and he is Moses' father-in-law. What prophetically does it mean that he's Moses' father-in-law? Well, it's talking about people that have the indirect relationship with the Father. You see, a father-in-law is not the Father, but he's a father figure. He is an idea of a father. And so the father-in-law here in chapter 18 is a shadow or an idea of Jehovah by those who are the seed of Abraham because they have the testimony that they believe in Yeshua the Messiah, but they deny the covenants. And this denial extends to both Christians and Jews. Now, we pretty much understand why we teach that Christians deny the covenant, but why do I say that the Jews deny it too? I mean, they claim to understand the Abrahamic covenant, right? They lay claim to the Abrahamic covenant in a way that Christians don't, right? Well, I say this because Jews believe the Abrahamic covenant is only for their tribe. They refuse to extend to anyone else the Abrahamic covenant to anyone else who wants to engage in it unless those folks first convert to Judaism. So, Christians and Jews deny the Abrahamic covenant, but just in different ways. So, in a sense, this father-in-law represents the house of Judah and the house of Israel's mistaken doctrines about the Abrahamic covenant. Now, Zipporah has a direct relationship with the Abrahamic covenant that I'm going to explain in a minute, which will help you to understand why the father-in-law also represents this mistaken doctrine, okay? Now, I want to be clear. It represents the mistaken doctrine about the Abrahamic covenant. It does not represent a mistaken relationship with Abraham. Christians have a relationship with Abraham. They don't understand it. Jews have a mistaken relationship with Abraham. They don't understand it. You see? So prophetically, this is pointing to two things. The first of which is the house of Israel's priesthood. Yitro's Midianite priesthood is a type and shadow of the house of Israel's priesthood that would come later. We know how they split off and created their own priesthood. And we know that even the Catholic Church is a mixture of Edomite and Jacobite priests within that church that practices paganism. Now, the original house of Israel's priesthood that we read about in Scripture was not sanctioned by God, and neither was Yitro's Midianite priesthood sanctioned by God. God only recognizes the priesthood that he put in place. And there are two of those. That's the priesthood of Melchizedek and the Levite priesthood. So, the father-in-law represents, the priesthood represents the problems in the priesthood of today's, house of Israel, and the problems in today's house of Judah. Now, Moses is a type of Messiah, and Moses was married to a Midianite woman. Now, this represents Yeshua being married to someone who is related to Abraham, but did not do the things of Abraham, you see? The Midianite woman represents those who have the relationship, but they don't really know God. Also, Zipporah was a type of the whole house of Israel, the house of Jacob, as it were. The reason that I say that is because when Yeshua comes back and he marries his bride, he's marrying the whole house of Israel. But the whole house of Israel is all messed up right now. We're all broken up into the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But when Yeshua marries, he's going to marry the whole house of Israel, or the house of Jacob. Those are the two. They're both the same. Whole house of Israel is the same as the house of Jacob. You can read about the whole house of Israel in Ezekiel 37, where God says he's going to bring back the dry bones and put flesh on them. He talks in there about the whole house of Israel. Well, that also equals the house of Jacob. But you see, Zipporah represents the rebellious wife, which is what the whole house of Israel is right now. She's a rebellious wife, split in two, and separated. She's been separated from Moses. Zipporah was separated from Moses. The whole house of Israel, the house of Jacob, has been separated from Yeshua. Now, she remains his wife, she remains his bride, because Yeshua came and died so that, he could be reconciled again to his people. But the problem with Zipporah is the same problem that the Christians and Jews have. You see, back in Exodus 4:25, it says, "Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet," that's Moses' feet, "and said, 'Surely a bloody husband are you to me.'" You see, what she's doing there is she's disagreeing with the Abrahamic covenant. She has a problem with the Abrahamic covenant. She doesn't understand the Abrahamic covenant, which is the problem that the Christians and the Jews have today. So you see how that Zipporah is a type of the whole house of Israel, equaling the house of Jacob, and how she is the rebellious wife type and shadow that we read about in Scripture. So, Zipporah has come to the camp to be restored to Moses. Moses, who represents the Messiah. So, because I sometimes get wordy and don't know if I've made myself clear, not trying to bore you to death. This is telling us that there is going to be some of us who are going to, at a certain time, in some future Passover, we're going to get up and we're going to leave. And we're going to have our Red Sea experience. We're going to have probably see a war, a battle, before all of this happens. And then we're going to have food and water issues to deal with. And God's going to be testing us to know whether or not we're going to approach Him properly about those things, or are we just going to complain like they did before, you see? But after we get past all of that, which is where this Torah portion is, they've passed through all of that stuff. When we get past all of this stuff, then our brethren who have all these mistaken notions about Jehovah are going to come and join us. And they're going to get there just before God comes into the camp to deal with us face to face and to judge us, you see, before He can bring in the Gentiles. Why does He have to do that? He has to do that because when the Gentiles start coming into the camps, and that's the purpose of the tribulation, you know, that people will know Him and that they will come to Him and repent. Well, they're going to come into the camp. But God is going to have, and He's going to have to know that the people that He has in there are already on board with the Torah, and they've repented and said, "Yes, we will obey." And those who have said, "No, we won't obey," will be purged, you see, before He can bring any Gentiles in. Because when the Gentiles come in, God's got to have people who will be able to teach those Gentiles. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, let's talk about Gershom and Eliezer. Now, these are the types of the two houses, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Now, Eliezer is the house of Judah. You know, he says his name, it means, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Well, that's exactly what the Jews say today. They still say that, right? But Gershom means stranger or estranged. You know, that pictures the separation of Israel away from their land and scattered all over the world. Okay, well, let's just move on. Verse 6, and when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. Now, in the ancient Middle East, bowing down, and even today, kissing and bowing and all that stuff, they still do that. You know, that's just a typical greeting. But there's more to this greeting than that. There is a real spiritual lesson in this. And that lesson is that Yitro is coming kind of a lower position, you could say. I'm searching for a word that I can't seem to come. I mean, he's heard what the Lord did and how the Lord has used Moses, and here he is approaching Moses, who is now of this great stature, probably in his mind. And so he has sent these messages, I'm coming, I'm bringing your wife, I'm bringing your sons. If you don't want to come meet me, then come meet your wife. And if you don't want to meet me and your wife, come for your sons. But Moses comes out and bows to Yitro. What is that saying? See, Moses, as a type of Messiah, bows to us. Do you know how he does that? He does that by coming to us at our level, to teach us at our level. Moses was bowing to Yitro to put Yitro at ease and put himself on Yitro's level. See, that's what Messiah does for us. He knows that we have to start out with the milk. We can't just start eating the meat. So he comes and he meets us where we are. That's what this Torah portion is about. And it's interesting that we get this just before the Torah is going to be given. Because, you know, the Torah runs the gamut from the most simple, basic instruction to the deepest, most mysterious instruction. You just can't ever wear out the Torah. You're always learning something more. Every time I go through these Torah portions, there's something new. And so Yeshua is showing us that he's coming to us on our level with the Torah, you see? Okay, verse 9. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. You know, this is wonderful. They're just sitting around there in the tent, and Moses is just, you know, telling him the story and, you know, letting him know all the details that Jethro probably had not heard. So this is just a wonderful reunion. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hands of the Egyptians. Now I know the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." Now, I want to stop here. All through the Torah, we read about, you know, God is greater than all the gods. Mi kamoka, you know, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? You know, there are no other gods. There's only God, and that's Jehovah. But these the pagans have gotten their ways within God's people and have taught them that there are other gods. And this priest of Midian, Yitro, just underscores the how that people really perceive that the Lord is greater than all other gods when there is no need to even make a statement like that. The Lord is just the only God. It's not that he's greater, he's just the only God. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Now here they are. They came with all the elders and ate a covenant meal. You see, that's what we're going to have to do. When our brethren come into the camps, we're going to have to sit down with them. And the elders, you know, those will be the folks that have been leaders out in the world up to that point. They're going to get together with the brethren and have a covenant meal. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them to know the statutes of God and his laws." Right now, I am doing a teaching on this very subject. This little few verses here from verse 13 to verse 16 is about the government of God getting set up in the camps at the start of the Great Tribulation, before the Torah is given and our judgment is given. But after our Christian and Jewish brethren have joined us. Okay, so there's this is a timeline. You know, we go out into the camps. We have all of our tests out there. Then some people join us, some believers, Christians and Jewish believers join us. We have the covenant meal. And then we start to set up the government of God that's going to exist on the earth at the same time that the beast government exists. And I teach on this, and I'm gonna get this out as soon as possible. I've had so much computer trouble and everything, I've been overwhelmed by it, but I'm trying to get it out. So maybe you could pray for me and I can get this out. So we see that we're setting up this government in the camps of the righteous before the Torah is given and before we're judged and the rebels purged. What I have written down here in my notes is, you know, we set this up before the come to Torah meeting. I don't know if you found that funny or not, but I kind of did when it came in my mind. The purpose of giving the Torah at Mount Sinai is twofold. First of all, it was a marriage, right? It was God telling his bride what was going to be required of her. And it was also the first time in history that the Torah was actually written down. And it was written on stones. Of course, this time it's going to be written on hearts of flesh. You know, those stone tablets represent our stony hearts, the ones that we come out of Egypt with, the ones that we come out of Mystery Babylon with. But this time, you know, in the book of Jeremiah, it says that he's going to write it on heart of flesh, right? Okay, now verse 19. Now obey my voice, I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. You know, that's very interesting. You know, Yitro didn't say, well, what statutes and what laws? Well, no, because he already knew about them. Yitro does know there is a Torah with statutes and laws. Now, he is a idolater supreme, you see. He mixes, you know, the things of Jehovah with other gods. I mean, after all, he is a descendant of Abraham. I'm sure that he knows who Jehovah is, and he knows about the Torah, too. But, you know, there are other gods that are not gods at all. They're demons. In the nations surrounding him, and they've picked that up, and they've made their own priesthood, and so forth and so on. But he does know there is a Torah. And believe it or not, so do Christians know. Now, I know that, you know, individual Christians may not know, so what I should say is that Christianity knows that there is a Torah, but they refuse to let go of the things of their other demonized gods. Anyway, verse 21, moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. You see, we are setting up the government here before we get the Torah. And in Revelation, of course, we find out that the first people selected to run the government of God are the sealed 144,000. Now, those 144,000 are symbolic of two things. One is Moses. They symbolize Moses, and they symbolize Yeshua. They are types and shadows of Moses and Yeshua. And look in here. The first people who are going to be selected for the government of God are the judges. They are trustworthy, and they hate a bribe. Oh, and they fear God. Okay? Those are the attributes of judges. And then we're going to have some other kind of military people that are going to be chiefs of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and of tens. So here we see the government of God getting set up. And I hope I haven't talked too long and been too long-winded that you can't see the timeline that I'm trying to lay out for you here. If you have any trouble, please give me send me an email or call me, because I'd be happy to explain it again, and that would be my fault if I'm confusing things. Exodus 18:22. They are to judge the people at all time. Let them bring every major matter to you, but let them judge every minor matter. It will lighten your burden, and they'll bear it with you. So you see, the 144,000 are going to do the same thing. They're going to delegate. 18:23. If you do this, and God so commands you, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will also go to their homes in peace. Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. Moses chose capable men from all Israel and appointed them as heads over the people, as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They judged the people at all times. The difficult matters they brought to Moses, but every minor matter they judged. Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and he went to his own land. You know what that means? It means that this relationship is about to change. No more father-in-law, but father. Now, so you're going, when Moses sends Yitro away, it means we're going from the indirect, disobedient relationship to the direct, obedient one, because right away, and now the next chapter is where we read about God preparing his people to accept the Torah. So, chapter 19 begins with a different tone. And while chapter 19 is still prophetic, it is also historic and it is practical. And it is practical in the way that it affects us and pertains to us even in our daily lives here at the end. So, let's go and look at chapter 19. One of the ongoing debates in the Hebrew Roots movement, and in fact in Judaism, is who was God addressing at Mount Sinai? And this is an important thing, because later on when we get the commandments, there are some commandments where it doesn't say that the women have to do them. And there's one very important commandment that has to do with the Sabbath, that it never says in any of those commandments that you, your wife, your son and daughter, your slave, your donkey, and your, you know, it never says wife. It only says everyone in the household. The mention of wife is not in there. And so people say, you know, you can look on Google, you can Google this. There are people who say that women do not need to keep the Sabbath. And they base it on the fact that the word benai means son. Even though it's translated as children, also they say it only means son, and therefore unless a commandment specifically states that it's for the women, then the women don't need to keep it. When that includes Sabbath and the feasts and wearing tzitzit and all kinds of things. So there's this debate going on. Who did God address? Because if God addressed only the men, then it's true. We women, none of this pertains to us. Except for, you know, the laws of Nidah and some other things that God tells us about as women. But if God addressed all of the people, males and females, then the Torah does apply to the women. And so we need to look at chapter 19 to determine who was God talking to. Let's start in verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. So now, they're at Mount Sinai, okay? They're camping there. And they have no idea what's going to happen. And they camped there. In verse 3 it says, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel. Well, that word there, people, is ben. And it's translated as children and son. Now, because this verse references the house of Jacob, the translators have translated this word people, or ben rather, as people, and not just children or son. But it's important to note that it is to the house of Jacob. If you are a man and your heart is toward the Lord, you're in the house of Jacob. And I dare say that if you're a woman and your house is toward the Lord, or if your heart is toward the Lord, you are in the house of Jacob too. So in verse 3, God tells Moses to address the house of Jacob. The house includes males and females. I don't care whose house you're talking about. But the confusion starts down in verse 15. Now let's skip down from verse 3 down to verse 15 and see what it says. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Now, this is where the translators and the scholars and the preachers and the Jews who don't want the women to have to, you know, observe certain commandments and all of that, this is where they begin to say that the commandments do not pertain to women except where, again, the women are specified, because this commandment can pertain only to a male, that, you know, for it, only a male can refrain from going near a woman. Really? Well, in all of my life experience, for a man to go near a woman requires a woman. And it requires her to, in this case, not let him near her. Would you not say that that is an inclusive thing there for, you know, both the men and the women? You know, he can't go near her, and she can't let him near her, you see? You can't have this commandment without the successful cooperation of the women. So, the commandment here is for the house of Jacob, which includes the women. Exodus 19, let's go back up to Exodus 19:4 now. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now, treasured possession is a reference to making them a wife. And, of course, there's another word in the next verse, a holy nation. Now, I want to stop here and mention something that confuses Christians, because they can't decide whether God's covenant is conditional or not conditional. And that's because they don't understand that there's not just another covenant besides the one we're in, you know, this new or renewed covenant. They know about this new or renewed covenant, and they know about there's another covenant. They don't know that there are five other covenants. The unconditional covenant is the Abrahamic covenant, the Noah covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. Those are all unconditional. You know, those are all things that are, you know, they're pat. That's what's going to happen. But this covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is the conditional covenant. So that's why there's confusion, because four of the prior covenants are unconditional. You know, the Adamic covenant, women are going to suffer in childbirth, and, you know, humans are going to work and get their sustenance by the sweat of their brow. And in the Noah covenant, why, you know, there's going to be that rainbow, and the Lord is never going to destroy the earth by water again. And the Abrahamic covenant, you know, God put Abraham to sleep, and he walked through those two pieces, once for himself and once for Abraham. He is going to have Abraham's descendants as his nation one way or the other. That's not conditional. The Davidic covenant. There is going to be Yeshua sitting on the throne of David. But the Mosaic covenant says, if you will obey my voice and keep my commandment. If is the conditional word there, you see. And it says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came down and called the elders of the people and sat before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Now what is Moses doing here? Well, he's being a matchmaker. You know, Moses is the friend of God, right? So God has his friend to go ask the girl, "Do you want to get married?" And the friend has to go back and say to God, yes, they want to get married. And so then God has to have the friend, Moses, go back and tell the girl what to do, right? How to get prepared to get married. That's the matchmaking part. Now, in verse 9, "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud." You know, when Yeshua returns, he's going to be coming to us on a cloud, isn't he? "That the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, "The Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." See, you know, Yeshua is going to come down onto the earth in the sight of all the people. "And you shall set limits for the people all around you, saying, Take care not to go into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments, and he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." Now remember, Yeshua was in the grave where he was consecrated or set apart for 3 days, right? Now, verse 16, I don't know why I had to throw that in there, I just did. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain." You see, Moses now is bringing the bride from her home, which is the camp, and he is going to be the one who gives away the bride to the bridegroom. So now it says, "Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire." You know, smoke and fire are symbols of Yeshua. Back at the Abrahamic covenant, we had the smoke and the fire in that covenant. We had the smoke and the fire at the Pesach sacrifice. And now we have the smoke and fire again. Of course, we've had smoke and fire in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, too. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. So now, Mount Sinai, then, is a type of altar. Where do you go to get married? You get married at the altar. And the fire and the smoke comes off the altar. You see, Yeshua is at the altar, and the people stood with Yeshua at the altar. So the other thing about this is that it was a private ceremony. There were no guests present. There was only Yeshua and the bride, or God and the bride. I'm sure the Father was there, and, you know, there's no difference between Yeshua and the Father anyway. So, it's just him and his bride, because Moses was present there at that time. He was not on top of the mountain. At our wedding, though, there is going to be guests, friends, and servants. So there's going to be a little bit different atmosphere at our wedding. It'll be more of a celebration. Here it was not so much of a celebration. I think, you know, you get the sense here that this was a sense of a mystery, of not really knowing what to expect, and so forth, you know, a much more serious situation. And in Exodus 19:19, as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." So now, this is the one of the first mentions, not the first, but one of the first mentions of the priests. Apparently, the Lord had shared with Moses about some priests, and so he's telling Moses to not let that group come near him as well, because, you know, maybe Moses would think, well, it's okay for the priests, for the Levites, you know, they're going to be serving him and in my capacity, pretty much. And so, but the Lord said, no, don't let the priests come near either. So, in verse 19, or I'm sorry, in chapter 19, verse 23, "And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." You see, Moses is up and down and up and down. He's back down at the base of the mountain now with the people again. So here we see that the people and Moses stood together at the base of the mountain. Moses was not at the summit of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was the first time in history that an entire mass of people had ever heard the voice of God simultaneously. You know, before now, it had been just a one-on-one situation. Abraham and God, you know, Adam and God, Noah and God, Isaac and God, Jacob and God. But now, you have 3 million or 2 million or 3 million people getting ready to hear God's voice. Nothing like this has ever happened before. You know, we've got a whole different era is going to start now, because God is going to deal with a corporate entity as well as personal entities. In other words, he's going to start dealing with his people as a nation, and he will also be able to deal with them each individually. Now let's go to chapter 20, verse 1, and start reading what he's going to speak. Now, you know, there's coming a time when we're going to hear thunders like what the people back there heard. That's going to happen during the Great Tribulation. We're going to hear his voice when he comes to be with us in the camps of the righteous to judge us and to know whether we're going to stick with him or not. Then later on, the whole earth, including us, are going to hear thunders that will speak. And so, you know, they're going to get their chance to hear him too. It's not going to be just God's people that get to hear God's voice. Eventually, everyone is going to hear his voice. But here's what the children of Israel heard. Verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. See, does not mention a wife. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now let's stop here for a minute, because I want to get back to this issue about some people saying women don't need to keep the Sabbath. It says that you shall not do any work. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the heads of the household there. That is a plural you. It is not a singular you. He's talking to the overseers of the household. And in Proverbs, we see that it is the woman who oversees the household. Remember, I think it's Proverbs 31 about the virtuous woman. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, right here is where we have a break, because in verse 18 it says, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. So right after where he is talking about coveting, we don't know whether God intended to just continue with the entire Torah, or if, he intended to take a break there and use those just as subheadings for the rest of the Torah, for rest of the commandments. Now, we do know that all of the commandments do fit nice and neatly under each one of those commandments, will fit under one of these subheadings that we call the Ten Commandments. Verse 20, Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be for you, that you may not sin. See, right there, that's what's going to happen to us. God is going to come, and he's going to be in our camps, and we're going to be afraid of him. And he's going to say, will you obey me, or will you not? And probably everybody's going to go, yes, at that moment, but very shortly thereafter, we're going to have a bunch of rebels doing disobedient stuff, you see. But that's what that's for. That's so that God can test whether or not you're willing to listen to him, or do you want to stand back. Now, in Deuteronomy 5:28, the Lord heard their words, and that's what it says there. It says, the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of the people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. So, the Lord was there testing them, and they were right. You know, had they continued, he would have killed them. So at some point, when the Lord is talking to us, we will have fear, and we will want to back off and shy away from him. And I don't know whether backing off and shying away like they did is going to be the right thing, or whether we need to stand there and take it and know that he is not going to kill us. The jury is still out on that one for me. Maybe somebody else has an insight on that, and I would be really happy to hear it. So email me or call me. Verse 21, the people stood afar off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So it is now that Moses goes back up to the summit. See, he's been with the rest of the congregation. Now he goes up to the summit. You know, those who don't want to obey the law of Moses will often use the excuse that Moses was just a man and he wrote those laws. Well, they say that he was on the mountain, you know, writing the laws himself. Well, here we see that that's not true. And in fact, later on, even God is going to say that it was God that wrote those laws. That's coming up in, I think, the next Torah portion in Exodus 24:12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me in the mount and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and a law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them. So when people say that that's the law of Moses, the man, that's the law of God. Verse 22, and the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. You see, right away, God is repeating what he said about idolatry. You're not to make gods of silver or gods of gold to be with him or to have for yourselves. But up there in where he talked about idolatry before, he said don't make images. And there is a difference between images and idols. All idols are images, but not all images are idols. And I'll just leave that with you. 24, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. The giving of the Torah is the absolute greatest blessing that we have from God. Now, I know people would argue with me and they would say that Yeshua is the greatest blessing. Well, without the Torah, we would not even know about Yeshua, our Messiah. We would have no way to come to our Father. We would be hopelessly lost. So, thank you, Abba, for this great and wonderful and awesome blessing that has been handed down to us from the time of Adam to Mount Sinai to today. Shabbat Shalom.